I don't think I'm alone in this, but I do wonder what it'll be like. What it'll be like on the day when I hopefully will see him, when I will look into Jesus' eyes. In my reading of the biblical story, and in my listening to some of those wise believers who've traveled and lived the way of Christ well before me, and explored that way well, I've come to believe that there'll be a day that in some way this happens. Jesus is recorded in Scripture in Matthew 25 as saying that he'll look a bit like some of the people I've already encountered in my life. And if I'm to be completely honest, at times I've tried to avoid encountering. But on that day, I wonder if I'll recognize him right away. It was nearing supper time 10 days ago, and I was alone. Tevis was still in the hospital. And so I had the TV on, and I was doing something a bit more important on my laptop than watching TV, but it was also a bit of company, kind of filled the space a bit. And so the TV was functioning as kind of a backdrop for what I was really trying to do. And as I'm working away, I'm suddenly aware of a tune, a familiar tune in the room. It was the song, What the World Needs Now. It was arranged in a slightly different version. It's kind of a chilled out version. I'm a sucker for that kind of thing. I kind of like those kinds of settings. And I looked up at the TV, and I was quickly captivated by what I discovered to be an ad, a commercial. There was something about it that I recognized. Even though I had not seen it before, it was familiar. It reminded me of something. And so I did what I normally do at times like that. I immediately went looking for it on YouTube. And I watched it a couple more times before I sent a link off to Diane, because I thought there was something in there that preached. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to watch it together. Go ahead, Colin, thank you. Because I place these sermons online this afternoon, if you are listening at home, I suggest you take a moment to watch the video link that will be attached to this sermon. So yes, indeed it was some advertising for the President's Choice brand, and for the record, I received no fee for showing this morning. Though I would certainly be open to listen to offers, should anyone from President's Choice be listening to this online. This video worked for me for a number of different reasons. Not the least of all was the unique rendering of the now 52-year-old Hal David Burke Bacharach tune, first recorded by, okay, music buffs. It's a tricky one. Do you remember who first sang this song? Actually, Jackie DeShannon, enormously talented individual. Most people think it's Dionne Warwick. No, it's Jackie DeShannon. But, you know, mostly it was the storyline, the visual storyline that caught me. It also did for Diane. It caught us by surprise. It's like something flew into my eye, you know. But there was something in that video that reminded us of something. A woman comes back to her apartment, her home, amidst all sorts of other residents and no one's inclined to talk. They're not even going to acknowledge each other's existence. They are about communicating, but they're communicating through their phones. They're not about to do face-to-face communication. Frustrated by this, she goes into her own apartment, only to discover that her daughter's no less engrossed in online communication. She's got two functioning. So she has this idea. And she and her daughter move their dinner table to the hallway outside their apartment, and they set up for a meal, and they wait. Hopefully, nervously, perhaps feeling a little foolish. And wonderfully, their neighbors start to join them. All kinds of people and all kinds of differences, and they bring diverse foods to this common table. They are drawn together by a table fellowship. And of course, then there's that little girl who realizes that not everyone is there. And she goes and makes sure that the old gent down the end of the hall doesn't get missed out. And there's a bit of tension there. I mean, will he accept this odd invitation? And sure enough, He responds by bringing a bottle of wine and some sausage. And so now it's right, because everybody is there. And then as it concludes, we read that nothing brings us together like eating together. Or as the advertisers for IKEA likewise assure us in another ad, not dissimilar ad, the table brings family together. I think they're really, really just got that. They're right. Jesus did some of his best work at the dinner table. I think that's a part why he got into so much trouble at times. Because he loved to eat with people, and he would even eat with sinful folk. And I dare say that he does so today. At least at our house. So I'm watching this the other day, and I'm thinking, as someone who loves Jesus, admittedly most imperfectly, but I realize that I yearn for this. And it struck me that in this ad, I saw a rather sweet and a gentle presentation of a great Christian hope. The Messianic banquet. That visualization of the consummation of the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. And all God's people will be there. The whole wacky, dysfunctional family. Even the people who I prefer not to be there. They'll be there too. And at that feast, Jesus will be at the head of the table, and well, that party will be something. The Emmaus Road account is as rich a story as can be found in the Gospels. Luke tells it powerfully, magnificently. And as we explore it, we soon discover there are all sorts of layers to it, which for me anyway means I'm soon wrestling with all sorts of intriguing questions. Just as it's been since we celebrated Easter Sunday a couple of weeks back. In our scripture reading today, it's still Easter Sunday. The gospel writer's memories of that day are full. There's a lot going on. There's a lot to unpack. And in Luke's case, he picks up the story right after his telling of the resurrection account. And he focuses on two characters leaving Jerusalem and heading on a 7-mile journey to a village called Emmaus. Which raises my first question. Where's Emmaus? There's lots of speculation, but it's largely that. It's conjecture. It's not on the map anymore. So no one really knows. We're simply told that it's a place not too far from Jerusalem. And why are they going there? Could it be fear that's driving them out of the city? And of course, later in the story, they end up at a table after arriving in Emmaus. And so, is it that they're heading home? Will it be their family dinner table? The two characters are eventually identified as a man called Cleopas and someone else whose name is never revealed. This is, in fact, the one place in the New Testament where the name Cleopas is mentioned. Though, if we turn to John's Gospel, to chapter 19, verse 25, you'll read that, quotes, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's that one letter difference in spelling, Cleopas and Clopas. And that similarity has led a good many scholars to suggest, and it's only this, it's only a possibility. But they wonder if the two walking along that day were Cleopas and yes, but that second disciple was none other than his wife Mary, who'd faithfully been there right to the catastrophic end. And who was Cleopas? Well, as I've just indicated, there's no other description of him in the New Testament. Though some streams of church tradition have it that he may have been the brother of Joseph, Jesus' father, which would, of course, made him Jesus' uncle. But who knows? We might fairly surmise that whoever these two are, they were closely connected to the now 11 disciples who Jesus originally called to be his inner circle. After all, it was only hours after the news of the resurrection had begun to circulate, and they seemed to be especially in the know about these things. So these two insiders are walking along, talking about the events of these last few days, a logical thing for discussion by a pair who later reveal that they were people who had all sorts of hope in this Jesus of Nazareth. And it was a most courageous thing to reveal this to a stranger. Anyway, as they walk along, Jesus joins them. But Luke tells us that they were kept from recognizing him. I mean, these were clearly Jesus' followers. They were disciples. They might have actually been Jesus' aunt and uncle. But they were kept from recognizing him, intentionally stopped from knowing who he was. I mean, what's up with that? This also happens in Matthew's gospel and John's gospel as well. People who know Jesus, they don't seem to recognize the resurrected Jesus at first. And I find that a bit curious. I mean, he's still Jesus, but it seems that the resurrected Jesus is also a bit different. So lots of questions are raised by this. But then, as one of our former members now sharing his rich theological insights in a different part of the province, as he noted, Jesus can be quite distracting. I was thinking about this after we had some well-known actors join us here for Easter worship a couple of weeks back, right? I thankfully didn't recognize him in the congregation during our worship. Because when I did figure out who they were, I became a bit tongue-tied, offering the most banal and insipid response to their kind words here after the service. I cannot imagine how I'd be if I was suddenly confronted in coffee time by someone who I realized to be our risen Lord Jesus. I mean, would I even hear a word that he said? Probably not. Which is why I believe that he's so far chosen to communicate with me in somewhat more obscure ways. Because he needs to make sure that I actually get the message. So this supposed stranger who's really Jesus asks the two travelers what they're talking about. And they respond by saying, well, what else were we talking about, fella? This mad and terrible weekend in Jerusalem, of course. And the stranger who's really Jesus comes back with, well, say more. So they do a recap of things, ending with this head-shaking report of the risen Christ, to which the stranger comes back with what is really a tough-sounding response. He says to them, you're not really very bright, are you? That's really what he says. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He's saying, you're foolish. You are not very smart. If you'd been paying attention to the scriptures, you would have come to a much different conclusion about these happenings. And then he proceeds to explain things by taking them through the Old Testament and makes all these connections between these events about Jesus and the biblical story. Then, just as they get near Emmaus, the stranger makes the head off and they suddenly say, don't you dare go! And the words they use here are actually quite strong. They're pretty demanding that he not go. And they say, it's late, stay with us. I think they're kind of making that one up a bit. They're finding an excuse for him to stay. It's late. You shouldn't go. And then he does go with them, and he joins them for dinner, which is where he takes bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it to them, and he gives it to them. And suddenly, they see who it is. They recognize him. And then he's gone. As elusive as the mysterious Kaiser Soze in the movie The Usual Suspects. He's just gone. Do not try and figure it out. Do not try to explain it. It's just what happened. But ironically, it's only when Jesus is gone that things start to make sense to them. And they make sense in a stunning new way. They've been sitting together for a meal, and they recognize his presence, and afterward, they say that it's as if their hearts were burning inside, or as another of our spiritual parents would describe a not-so-dissimilar event, that their hearts were strangely warmed. We just hosted an Alpha course here at the church, and by all accounts, it went very well. I'm not sure there's a clear way to count a course as a success in the world of Alpha programs, a greater reclining of people's spiritual journey in the direction of Jesus might be the hope, I suspect. I know that one of the things that seems to regularly be talked about by people who have a positive experience is the depth of friendships that they discover. Over the months of being together through conversation and respectful listening, people create some really deep bonds. Bonds with people that they would sometimes never have expected to have called friends. And this is one of the essential elements of facilitating this is actually the table. It doesn't have to be a big meal. But Alpha courses without food and the conversation over food, they don't generally bring the results that those that do offer fellowship of the table do. They just work better with food. See, the table is a key design, a key element in the design of the Alpha course. It's like there's an enchantment, a kind of mystical element to a meal with people. Indeed, I think it's wholly fair to say that nothing brings us together like eating together. And yes, the table brings family together. And I would go so far as to suggest that the table helps people to be family. To answer my own question, the one I posed at the beginning of this sermon, when the day comes, will I recognize Jesus right away? I'm thinking that I may. I may because he's had this steady habit of quietly turning up in my life. It's rarely ever obvious to me at the exact moment, though. It becomes more obvious after the fact. I was reading the scriptures with a group of friends one evening. I was reading this odd little text that until that day I didn't even know existed. And then as the words were explained, it was as if my heart burned within me. Really. And for those moments I knew the reality and the presence of Christ like I'd never known before. It was as if he'd risen within me. Or there was a time a while back, I was traveling alone. I was far, far from home. I was feeling quite sick. I'd run out of cash. And frankly, I really needed something of a pick-me-up. And someone did. They literally picked me up on the side of the road, just south of Canterbury. A stranger stopped. They picked me up and they took me to their family home. And there he and his family cared for me. They offered me great grace and kindness, and they helped me on my way. I would not recognize their faces now, but I know I would recognize that the love that they showed me, I'd recognize that anywhere. And meals. Oh, the face of Jesus I've encountered over so many meals. Laughter, warmth, kindness. You know that unhurried feel, the sense that you have all the time in the world? And so for at least a few moments in that meal, things are like in balance. Yeah, I think that's why some people eat here on Thursdays at lunch. I think that's why some people come here on Tuesday afternoons for tea. And there are times when we've broken bread here together at this table. And it's as if he's with us. Are you seeking the presence of the risen Christ in your life? Yeah, me too. Me too. Experience tells me that it's something that usually comes as a surprise, comes in unexpected ways. But it's usually in the most ordinary of activities. Honestly, I once had an experience of the risen Christ while ironing a shirt. So just do the ordinary. Just do the ordinary. Do the ordinary journey of just living. So yeah, come to church. Worship with each other. Most certainly come to the table where Jesus will take, bless, and give. And we'll be doing that right here next week. He'll be here. But don't neglect the ordinary. Jesus has this habit of turning up in the most common places. So often in the faces of and in conversation, even with the people on the other side of the table. So just keep your eyes and your imaginations open. And you'll recognize the face. And we'll talk more about this next week. Amen.